here between series, I thought we would do one sermon on something that I preached on about 3 years ago, and it wasn't recorded. And someone asked if I would re-preach it because I appreciated it. And so I'll be revisiting the topic today of lament. What does the Bible teach about lament? And how is it useful to us as Christians? How should we think of it? What is lament? And so if you will, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to the 13th Psalm, Psalm 13. Now, in preparing for this message, I had read a book titled Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogop, which is a good book. I recommend it. I don't agree with every word in that book, but it is good, and it does a good job of helping us to think about lament. You know, one of the things that author points out is that sometimes people don't know how to treat others when they're going through great suffering or if they're depressed. They don't know what to say. And you know, people often mean well and they want people to get through or get over their depression. They would love to see the sad person feel better, but they don't think rightly about it sometimes. And the Bible helps us to think correctly about sorrow, to think correctly about anxiety and depression and suffering and hardship and difficulty. Let me give you just an example here. Imagine someone says that they lost their child in a miscarriage. What do you do? Well, some people become uncomfortable immediately. They don't know what to say at all or what to do. Maybe they don't say anything at all. They might even feel like this person just gave them too much information and excuse themselves from the conversation. But you know, Galatians 6 verse 2 says we're to bear one another's burdens. It's one major reason the church exists, is to bear each other's burdens. Other people try to help depressed brothers and sisters by encouraging them to look on the bright side. And you know, there is always a bright side. I mean, heaven is above us, right? There's always the truth of glory. But they think, some people, that the key to helping a depressed person have joy and feel happier is to see the glass half full. So they might say, you should thank the Lord for the children you do have. You should focus on the ones you haven't lost. This is very short-sighted. It's not true. We're not to ignore the suffering in this world. The Bible doesn't. Sometimes people are tempted to try to comfort people with words like, you know, I'm sure the Lord will give you another child. Or maybe more people will come to the faith because of the death of your child. Or the Lord must know he can trust you with this. These are real things that people have said. But the Bible, here's the point. The Bible never says any of that, ever, kind of thing at all to people who are full of sorrow. It never talks to people that way when they're in deep, deep despondency and grief because of trials and heartaches in their life. What is the Bible's answer, though? It gives one. It actually gives it loudly and with strength and consistently all the way through. It tells us how to deal with such hardship. And the Bible's answer is lament. You know, sometimes Christians are bad at lament. And if you think about it, much of today's worship, popular worship, is joyful, upbeat only. Christian popular songs are happy, designed to make you feel good. But you know, if you read the Psalms, the Bible's songbook, it's not like that. It's full of sad songs. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Bible knows sorrow. Sorrow begins in the scripture in Genesis 3 and then continues all the way through. The happiest note is the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection, the promise that he would, and then glory in the future. But Jesus even said, in this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. So there's hope. There's never, for a Christian, abject despair, but there's real sorrow and tribulation, and it's the Bible is full of it. In fact, 1/3 of the time, the Psalms are lamentations. 1/3 of the Psalms include lamentations. The book of Lamentations, you know, Jeremiah, Lamentations, is a lament, the whole thing. The whole book of Job, many think the oldest book in the Bible, is a lament. You know, people have said that the Bible never tries to answer the problem of evil. Have you ever heard of the problem of evil? It says, if God is good and God is all-powerful, how can there be evil? And there's this some logical problem you're supposed to solve. Well, how could this be? Either God's not all-powerful or he's not all-good, otherwise evil wouldn't be. And the Bible doesn't go down that road. Do you know why? Because you know there's a God. You know God is. You know him. It doesn't have to be proven. He's revealed to you in creation and in your heart and your consciences. The logical problem is just a smokescreen. You know him. The Bible's answer to the problem of evil is lament. Crying out to him in sorrow. But what is lament? How should we define it? Well, Mark Vrogop says, lament can be defined as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. It's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. He goes on to say that lament typically happens, or typically asks at least two questions. One, where are you, God? Two, if you love me, why is this happening? Now, a biblical song of lament has four parts. First, there's an address to God. Second, there's a bringing of a complaint to God. Third, there's a request to God. And fourth, there's an expression of trust in God. Now, when we say complaint here, many Christians immediately say, oh, we're not to complain. Well, we're not, in a sinful way. But we do express our grief to God. We should. We bring God our troubles, and that's what is meant by a complaint. We bring them to him. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther greatly appreciated the Psalms of Lament. Here's what he said: what is the greatest thing in the Psalms but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again, you look into the hearts of the saints as into death, yes, as into hell itself. When they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painter could depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them. And that they speak these words to God and with God, this, I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life. So let's read a psalm of lament, Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, right here, you might even just stop and say, David, what is wrong with you? You think God's hiding his face? But this is in the Bible as an example. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So this psalm shows us the pattern of a lament, which has those four parts: address to God, complaint to God, request of God, and trust in God. So let's just take them one at a time and look at these. First, consider the address to God right there in verse 1. He addresses him. He says, "How long, O Lord?" That's God's personal name, by the way. It's in all caps. You see it in your Bible. It's not just the general word for God or Lord like our word. It is his name, probably pronounced Yahweh, his proper name. How long, O Yahweh? You know, this is already showing us that if you're in deep darkness, you need to approach God directly, personally, to go to him as a living God. You know, praying at all, doing it at all, when you're in deep darkness, requires faith. Because you have to believe he's there to hear you. You may not feel like you have any words, but it's better to go to God with your mess and your messy words. And these words sound really messy, actually. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Better to do that than to remain silent. Better to go to the Lord in prayer and not even sure what's going to come out than not to go. You may not want to tell God what you really feel about him right now. Have you ever been there? Like, if I pray to God, there's no telling what I might say. Well, go. Going is faith. And this is actually the point of a prayer of lament. He knows what's in your heart already. Why don't you bring it to him? Even mixed with doubt. You never have perfect faith. No one has ever prayed a perfect prayer but Jesus. And so every prayer is full of doubt. Why don't you just express it? Because it's there. So you have to go to him personally. It's an address to God. How long, O Lord? That's the first thing about a lament. Second, you need to bring your complaints to him. Now, this part is very important. I want to spend time on this, bringing a complaint, because it's misunderstood. And I think sometimes Christians are really uncomfortable with the idea of bringing a complaint to God. They feel like it's wrong. Like, surely I shouldn't do that. Right? Surely I shouldn't bring my complaint to God. My complaint is a problem, not something I should bring to God. Well, we have to remember this, that a complaint is not sinful grumbling. It's not an overt sinful grumbling against God's providence. A faithful complaint isn't coveting something that God hasn't given. Instead, it's an expression of grief and sorrow from the heart. Certainly tinged with doubt, but it's not an overt rebellion. After all, you're going to him, seeking help from him. So here are some examples, though, of this word complaint in the Psalms, just so you know this. I'm not making this up. Psalm 55, verse 2 says, "Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan." Psalm 64, 1 says, "Hear my voice, O God. In my complaint, preserve my life from dread of the enemy." Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord." And then he says, "I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." That's a sample. The Bible's full of this. Our own text here is a complaint. Though it doesn't use the word, that's what it is. Complaint. And he makes three complaints. First, about his relationship to God. Second, with reference to himself. And third, about his enemies. So he has those three complaints: God, himself, and his enemies. Those are what his complaints are. So first, he's complaining to God about God. And he says in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you, Lord? How long?" Now that phrase, "how long," occurs 22 times in the Psalms. This is not like a question that wants an answer. Well, 2 years and 3 months. That's not the point of the question. He's not looking for an answer. It's an expression of his heart. Here's what David is saying. "Lord, it's already been so long. It's been so long, O Lord. Does it have to be much longer? Does it have to be?" That's what David's saying. Have you ever felt like that? Do you know godly saints have felt that way? True believers have felt that way through the whole Bible. Consider Psalm 77. "Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And what about Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me?" You say, "Well, Jesus, he didn't forsake you." Well, ultimately, Jesus would rise from the dead. Christ was accomplishing the purpose of the Father. But in that moment, the cry of his heart, this is called the cry of dereliction, sure felt like God forsook him. And there was a sense in which on the cross he was forsaken for us in our place as a substitute. And yet ultimately the Trinity didn't rupture, did it? God the Father never stopped loving God the Son, did he? No. But this was a cry of Jesus' heart. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Here again, Jesus was not asking for an answer. He didn't want God to explain the penal substitutionary atonement to him and the purpose of the resurrection and eternal glory. That wasn't the point. The cry was, "Lord, this hurts. This hurts. And I can't feel you. And I want to." And here's why it's good for you to ask God questions like this when you're experiencing suffering. The only person who's going to go to the Lord in prayer and ask God such questions and cry out like that is someone who actually believes in him. Do you see how it's actually not a statement of unbelief? It's the opposite, that you would go to God because you know he's good. If he was an evil God, why would you complain? You know why. You know why it's all happening. He's wicked. That's a terrible God. I would never speak to him. But it's because you believe him and you believe he's good that you would ever complain to him in the first place. You see that? It's an expression of faith in his goodness to cry out like that. How long, O Lord? Why, Lord? Now, some people are worried about this because they feel like it's sinful. Well, the Bible does say, Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without complaining." So there is a sinful complaining, right? A grumbling against God, like the Israelites in the wilderness, or you know, this coveting or angry or opposed to God. But it is not wrong to bring a complaint before God based on God's own character and promises. God, you promised. God, you're good. That's a complaint of faith, you see? There's another reason some people don't like the idea of making any complaint to God, and that is, some think that this is overly emotional. You know? That emotional stuff doesn't count, right? Facts don't care about your feelings. God's in control. That's the worst thing you can tell somebody who's in depression or despair or anxiety. Say, hey, buck up, God's in control. Well, of course he is. They probably don't doubt that. That's not their problem. Their problem is what they're feeling, is the inner struggle. And so some people don't value or don't believe in emotions. But here's the thing. Even those who don't believe in emotions or act like they don't value it, they have emotions, whether they admit it or not, and they probably just stuff them. They come out in different ways. We're emotional beings, you know, mind, heart, will. And the issue is, if you don't deal with what's really going on inside of you before the Lord in faith, it's just not being dealt with. It's going to squeeze out everywhere in different ways. Anger, soldiering on like a stoic, unbelievingly trusting yourself. See? Well, Christianity is not stoicism, and bottling things up isn't faithful. We should go to the Lord and pray to him and tell him. Listen to some of these complaints. Psalm 10, verse 1 says, Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 44, verses 23 to 24 says, listen to this, awake, why are you sleeping, Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Can you imagine saying such a thing to God Almighty? Why are you sleeping? Well, they did, and it's in the Bible as a faithful prayer. Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Do you hear the faith in that? Come on, Lord, keep your promise, show your glory and power. Psalm 88:14, Lord, why have you cast my soul away? These are all godly things to pray. They're not cries of unbelief. And actually, just think, the psalm writers, they don't believe that God's really asleep. They don't have terrible theology. These psalmists, they don't think God has forgotten them. These are the same people who says that his knowledge is from everlasting to everlasting, you know, high above us. They know he knows all things. He can't forget. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16 says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. David knows that. And yet he cried out, have you forgotten me? You see? Because this is a question of the heart. And so first we've been seeing David's cry of complaint about his relationship to God. But second, consider his complaint about himself. He says in verse 2, he says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? So look, David is not only struggling with God, he's struggling with himself. You ever been there? Like in yourself. And here's what he says, I take counsel in my soul, which is weird, because soul is a word that means in Hebrew the whole inner person, doesn't only refer to the mind. But you'd normally take counsel with your intellect. What this sounds like is saying, the NIV tries to fix this and says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? That's not what it says. What it seems like maybe what's going on is David is telling God what's really happening inside of him. He's thinking with his feelings. Not just his mind. He's thinking with everything inside of him, and it's driving him. Have you ever been there? Where you're not thinking according to the word right now. You have before, you can, but right now, it's your emotions that are driving your thoughts. And those are sometimes some dark emotions. Letting feelings do thinking. This happens when people sink down into deep darkness and they struggle with themselves. It's not just a struggle with God, it's with themselves. All this going on inside themselves. That's why David says in verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long?" You know, this is where so many books and on counseling go wrong. And actually counselors go wrong. Psychologists go wrong. Because if you're depressed, usually what they'll do is focus you on yourself. Now, let's do some, you know, anti-depression cognitive behavioral therapy techniques on you. And some people, I guess, have found some usefulness there, but the worst thing you can do to someone who's depressed or anxious or lonely or fearful is focus them on themselves. That's their problem, isn't it? Like, I'm focused on myself already, and that's my problem. Now, you can't help people understand what's going on inside them. Say, here's what's happening. Look, watch. That's helpful. But then what? What's the answer? The answer is not in you or in me. It's not in there. The answer is out of you. It's in Him. It's in Christ. Outside of you. Not inside of you. We have to look without and hear from Christ without to be comforted and helped. And it's not a magical or even a mechanical process. There's no easy way out of this. We have to go through it faithfully, being focused upon what's outside of us in Jesus and in His promises. And the Lord carries us through these things. So that's David's second complaint, is about himself. His third complaint is against his enemy. He says, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So look, he's given a complaint about God. God, I can't feel that you're there. He's given a complaint about himself, his own heart. I'm in despair all day long. I'm thinking with my feelings. And now he's giving a complaint about his enemy. Now, we don't know who the enemy is, but probably at the first level, the surface level meaning of the text, there probably is somebody who's his enemy. You know, he's a king. He has a court. There's all kinds of people after his throne, slandering him, accusing him of doing wrong, you know, messing this up or that up, trying to get his power. And that's probably the enemy he's talking about, but David knows better than that that's his only enemy. And the Spirit, of course, shows us through the whole word that David's real problem is never outside of him. I mean, we do have problems outside of us, right? Satan, the world, but what's our biggest problem? And the way any of the Satan in the world can get a foothold in us is the flesh. It's my response, you know, was, right? Is my enemy is me in the end. It's my worst enemy. Not denying other enemies. Don't mishear me. You know the Bible teaches that there are other enemies that need to be dealt with properly. But my greatest enemy is my own heart. David's greatest enemy was his own heart. How long shall my sin be exalted over me? How long will I continue dealing with this miserable sin? It's an old enemy. It keeps kicking. How long, O Lord? That's a faithful cry to God. You know the enemy within you. I know the enemy within me. And how do you fight your enemy? One way is to go to the Lord and lament. You can do that. Yes, confess your sins, but lament the enemy that is your sin. How long, O Lord, will this sin keep nipping at my heels, getting the best of me from time to time? I hate it for its own sake because it's evil. How long, O Lord? How long will this sin plague me? Will this sin of pride or anger or covetousness or lust. Does this sound like David? Pride or anger or covetousness or lust. How long? And so there we see David's three complaints. His relationship to God, about himself too, and his enemy. But the third part, so we've seen two parts. First, an address to God. Second, a complaint to God. You see the larger picture of the lament, remember? First, addressing God. Second, complaint to God, which had three parts. Third, a request to God. So this is a prayer for help. It doesn't end with complaint here. Now, some psalms do. Like, you read some of them, like Psalm 77 or 88. It's like, woo. That's all that psalmist could do at that point was lament in despair, almost, seems. Although there's faith in the midst of it because they're praying to God. But here, this psalm carries through to a prayer for help. Psalm 13, verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So you see the progression here. He moves from not just making a complaint, but to a bold request of God. If you just read the first part of the psalm, you might think David is so spiritually sick, he's never getting out of it. You might think that. But he moves from crying out in grief to trusting God enough to ask God to help him. Do you know how much faith it takes to ask God to even help you? Do you remember the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican at the temple, where the Pharisee was boasting about all of his good works and his tithes and works and all, and the publican beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That is faith. It's the definition of faith. Lord, help. Help. Help me, Lord. It takes great faith, actually, to say those words. Our whole problem is we don't ask for help. That's our problem. Your problem, my problem, mainly, is that we think we don't need help. We think we can do it. We're going to muscle through it. We're going to get this done. We're going to achieve our lives that we want. We're going to fix this problem. That's our problem. It was David's problem. But crying for help is the essence of faith. And so he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So look at what he says in verse 3 again. He says, consider. Now, that could be translated look. So David wants God to look at him. I can't feel you, Lord. Look at me. Where have you been, God? Look at me. Look at me. Consider me, Lord. You know, when people are estranged, they don't look at each other. When they're against each other, they sometimes won't even look at each other. Have you noticed that? Like, if there's a conflict between people, sometimes they'll just pass each other and not make eye contact. There's not a conflict here with David and God, really, because he's like, look at me. I want to see you. This is personal. David says, answer me. He wants God to answer him. He's not just asking questions. He wants an answer. But he wants the kind of answer that's not just a theological answer. He wants the answer to the problem of his relationship with the Lord and his coldness and dryness and the enemies in him. Answer me. Well, the good news is this, that God has spoken to us in his word. He does answer us. He gives us his word. Now, sometimes you might read the Bible looking for an answer, and it's not speaking to your particular situation. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I'm struggling, read the Bible, don't know what this has to do with what I'm struggling with. Well, one author, John White, said that when he was struggling with depression, the thing that lifted him out of depression was what he called, quote, a dry as dust grappling with the prophecy of Hosea. How is that possible? You know? I mean, he's like chasing down with meticulous notes, a historical background, trying to understand the book and, you know, trying to figure out all the cross-references and doing his word studies, just dry as dust wrestling with the Bible. But what he says is this: amazingly, week after week, he felt the ground beneath his feet becoming more firm. The Lord was helping him through the study of the Bible, but indirectly. This is often, I think, how God helps his people. I mean, I believe in counseling. I do. I think we should do it. But often, I'm helped the most, and maybe you found this to be the case, not when my problem is directly addressed. It's when my eyes are lifted beyond myself to the God of glory. And then I start finding myself believing him and his goodness, and then their strength to go on. It's not about me, but him, in a good way. And so the word of God strengthens you as the word of God lifts your eyes of faith to him. And so may I encourage you to be diligent, to apply yourself to the word of God. Read the Bible, study the Bible. I would even encourage you, are you reading like large chunks? You should do that. Like sit down and read as much of Matthew as you can. Just read. There'll be so much there that you haven't seen before. I guarantee it if you're looking. Read, understand, keep going. The Lord will bless you over time because this is the means that he's promised to bless us. Not to lift us out of all our problems or to make our anxieties go away or our depression go away, but to get us through it so we can keep going by faith. That's what's promised. So the second thing we see in verse 3 is that David makes a very specific request of God. Answer me. So this third part is making bold requests to God. The fourth part of lament is an expression of trust and praise to God. You can see that in Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. Where David says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, that almost sounds upbeat, doesn't it? I mean, he's speaking of God is dealing bountifully with me, his steadfast love. How can he go from this place of despair almost, it seems, to this rejoicing, it seems? Well, I don't really think that's what's happening entirely. Spurgeon says this: one would think that those parts of the psalm had been composed by two men of a contrary humor. It's worthy to be observed that the joy is all the greater because of the previous sorrow, as calm is all the more delightful in the recollection of the preceding tempest. And so he has had sorrow, and he does have joy, but it's not as though I think he's looking forward to it. Look at this. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So he's trusting that will be the case. I will sing to the Lord because, and this is a statement of faith, he has dealt bountifully with me. He's preaching to himself. And how has God dealt bountifully with us? When we can't feel God's love, what truths must we remember, though we can't feel them? Well, if you ever doubt God's love, can't feel it, look there at the cross. Look at him. Not so that you all of a sudden start feeling love, but because that's what's true, whether you feel it or not. Christ died for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Even in our deepest grief, we can look at the cross and know what is true, truer than what you can ever feel or think. God is not distant from you. That's what's true, whether you feel it or not. We're told he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us. Not, and this is really crucial, not because you can feel it, not because you believe it actually, not because you're good, not because you're a faithful child of God, not because you're a good little Christian, not because of any of that, but because Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He promises himself to you. And you can believe him because of the promise, the pure promise. Whether you feel it or not, it's true. He's with you. And he's not going to leave you. And this is where we have to begin. And we can say what David says here. I will sing to the Lord. These are acts of will at this point. I don't think he's all of a sudden effusively, emotionally bursting out with feelings of God's presence and joy. He's saying, I'm going to. He's saying, I have trusted. I will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing. Do you sing? Sometimes it's hard to sing when you come to church. You ever felt that? You come to church, your heart is heavy. You don't even want to sing. But here's what you do. You remember Christ died for my sins, rose, set his love on me from eternity. So guess what? I'm going to sing. I'm going to. Not because it's effusively coming from my heart, but because of the promise. You see? This is what he's doing. It's an act of will by faith, not feeling. And then over time, the Lord carries us through. Maybe your feelings will change eventually. Maybe it'll be a long, dark night. But either way, you can be faithful and persevere because of the promises. So if you're here today and you're suffering with great sorrow or fear or anxiety or darkness or grief, the Bible is teaching you to lament. Will you? And if you know someone who is suffering, may I encourage you to be careful not to hurry that person on to get better. They need to grieve, to lament. It might even take years. You can serve them by lamenting with them, by telling them what's true in Jesus, by walking with them in it, bearing their burdens. And this is what the Lord Jesus taught us. He complained to God on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrews 5:7, which we looked at a few weeks ago, says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And his sufferings, his passions, are what bring us life. He died to cancel our debts, to bring us to himself. And here's the truth. He rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, we know that he will build a future. He is the first fruits of an eternal inheritance of a new creation, which is ours because of all that he did by grace alone. One day grief will end. One day sorrows will be gone. Every tear will be wiped from your eye. You won't be anxious. You'll be filled with love and joy forever and ever, world without end, in paradise with Jesus because he bought it for us and gives it to you by grace. There's hope. There's hope. This is, life is not all that there is. Your sorrows are not all that there are. There's a world of life and love and joy guaranteed to you by the God who is man, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. There's no greater certain hope than this. Thanks be to God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your promises, for your word, and for Jesus, for the truth of Scripture that knows our hearts so well. Help us to believe and to walk by faith, not by sight, one day at a time. In Jesus' name, amen.